Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 10, and we continue on in our series that we've been in on Sunday mornings at 11 in the miracles, considering the miracles of Jesus. And today we are going to consider the parables of Jesus. And today we're going to consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this story of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, even in this world. You find out in the world, you find that there are hospitals that are named after the Good Samaritan. You find that it's become an idiom for somebody who expresses or shows unusual kindness and extraordinary care for the hurting. He's called a Good Samaritan. We also, in our country, have Good Samaritan laws. And those laws are to protect, from liability, those who choose to aid others who are injured or who are ill. To call somebody a Good Samaritan is to pay them a compliment. And so even in our world, in our country, this parable of Jesus regarding the Good Samaritan is very well known. And while this parable is popular, it's actually not always correctly understood. That reminds me of a little boy who came home from Sunday school, and he had just learned about the Good Samaritan in Sunday school, and he's telling his mom all about what happened, and he's got all the characters right, and he's got them in the right places, and he's got all the things that happened, just perfect, and he's telling his mom all about this parable, and his mom says, "So what, Johnny? What does it mean? What is that parable supposed to teach us?" And he said, "Well, Mom, it means that whenever we're in trouble, that other people are supposed to come and help us." And that's not exactly what it means, but that's an illustration of how, even though it's a popular parable, it's not always understood correctly. And that's sort of like the millennial mentality right there. When I'm in trouble, someone else should come and help me. And if you're a millennial, that wasn't intended. Okay, yeah, it was intended to offend you. It's common to just sort of skim over a story, especially when you're really familiar with it. But I don't want to do that this morning. Let's not do that. Let's ask the Lord to help us look a little bit deeper at this parable and see the purpose of it in a fresh, in a new, moving way. And let the Lord speak to your heart today, all right? Let's go ahead and look here. Before we actually look at the parable, we need to put it in its context. We need to understand the context in which Jesus spoke this parable, because it really opens up the meaning for us. And so let's look back a little bit here in the context and see the what was behind Jesus stating this parable. Let's begin in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto them, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. What I want us to look at here as we begin in understanding the context in which Jesus gave this parable, I want to look at these first few verses, beginning in verse 25. And what we're going to find here is that there are basically two structural divisions here. And each of these structural divisions is prompted by a question. And the first question that we come to is in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this man who stands up to tempt Jesus, the Bible calls him a lawyer, which means that he's an expert at the Old Testament law. He's a religious leader. I mean, he's got the doctorate in the Old Testament, and he's very adept at understanding this Old Testament. He's got the PhD of Old Testament history. He knows what he's talking about. He's the authority and so on. And he wanted to put Jesus to the test, hoping that he could trip him up and people would stop listening to Jesus. He's trying to discredit the Lord. And specifically, this sophisticated scripture scholar here is heresy hunting. And what I mean by that is he's attempting to discredit the Lord and make his doctrine off to discredit him so people wouldn't listen to him. But there's a contradiction in his question. Do you see that contradiction? Note what he says here. He's wondering what he must do to inherit eternal life. The word inherit here is a word that means to be an heir. And so he says, what do I need to do to be an heir of eternal life? When you receive an inheritance, it's not something that you work for. It's a gift that's given. In verse 25, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But as Jesus often did, he turns this question back on the one who is asking it. In verse 26, we find Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? So Jesus replies, well, what's written in the law of God? How do you read it? How do you interpret that? What does it say? Notice here that Jesus took him back to the authority of the Bible, which is something that we should do as well. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? Well, this lawyer answers correctly because he cites the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. And we get to verse 27, and here's his answer. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now remember, this guy's a lawyer. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. It was easy for him to answer this question. In fact, all he had to do was pull up his shirt sleeve and pull it out of his phylactery, which is a small leather box. All he had to do was pull it out. Well, the Bible says, the law says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and so on. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus, who is the real expert at the law, now turns this around and starts to show this guy who he really is. In verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Jesus affirms him for giving the right answer. He says, thou hast answered right. This word right is the Greek word orthos. It's where we get our word orthodoxy from, and it means correct believing. It means right thinking. And Jesus says, hey, good job. That's right thinking. You've got the right believing. But then Jesus flips the tables because he says, this do and thou shalt live. This is orthopraxy, right doing, right behavior. And so Jesus says, hey, good job, buddy. You got it right. That's what the law says. You got right thinking. But then he adds these words, this do and thou shalt live. You got to have correct behavior too. But understand this. Is Jesus advocating a works-based salvation here? Because his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is Jesus advocating a works-based salvation? He says, this do, and thou shalt live. No, not at all. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying to this guy who is an expert at the law, who was a religious leader, who prided himself in knowing and keeping the law of God, who considered himself to be good because of it, what Jesus is saying here is he says, look, buddy, if you want to use the law as leverage to get into heaven, then you better follow it always, all the time, every part of it, everything in it, in loving God with your entire being, with every second of every hour of every day, with all your heart, with all of your emotion, with all of your soul, with all of your will, with all of your strength physically, with all of your mind intellectually. You need to do that from the day that you're born until the day that you die. You need to do it perfectly, and you need to never fail. The phrase, this do that Jesus says here, it means to keep on doing it forever. The word love, love the Lord your God, is in the present tense, and it means constantly and continuously. But that also includes loving your neighbor perfectly all the time. That's the standard that God sets. That's God's holy standard of righteousness. And Jesus says, hey, if you want to get in, then you got to be perfect, man. One slip up and you're out. And all of a sudden, listen, all of a sudden, this legal beagle is suddenly condemned by the very law that he quotes. He's a lawyer. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. It's easy for him to quote the Old Testament. It's easy for him to say the law of God. But he was one who thought himself to be righteous, thought himself to be good, because he kept the law. But Jesus shows him, look, that's not even a possible thing. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. And Jesus shows this man that he's actually condemned by the very law that he quotes. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, to help us to become conscious of sin, to show us that we have done wrong. The law not only shows us our sin, but it shows us that it's impossible to keep it all. Galatians chapter 3, turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, the Bible says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here the Bible teaches us that it's impossible to keep it, and the Bible teaches us that we're cursed because it's impossible for us to keep the laws of God. Cursed is every one that continueth not in the laws of God to do them. And here's this guy, this lawyer, this expert of the law, who thinks he keeps the law of God, but Jesus shows him, actually you don't. Not only does the law show us that we can't keep every part of it all the time, and that were cursed. James chapter 2 and verse 10, if we were to go there, shows us that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. If we fail once, we failed forever with the laws of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The aim of the law is to point us to Jesus Christ. The law points out that we're sinners and that we're in desperate need of a Savior. And so here's this question. The guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? With his idea, again, he wants to tempt Jesus. He's testing Jesus. His motives are pretty clear. And Jesus says, well, what's the Bible say? Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, but to love your neighbor as yourself too. And he's like, oh, well, I love God all the time. That's his attitude. That's his heart. But then Jesus says, okay, you think that you're good enough to get into heaven? Actually, you're not. You don't continue to love God all the time. But then he goes on further. Look, go back to our text there. And this really gets to the heart of this man, this lawyer. In Luke chapter 10, look with me here in verse 29. All right, so verse 28, Jesus says, okay, you've answered right. That's what the Bible says. This do, and thou shalt live. But note what his response was. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here, what we get is that Jesus' response to this guy, this expert, really starts to make him nervous because he realizes all of a sudden that he hasn't kept the law of God perfectly. And so he wants to justify himself. This guy's probably regretting now that he actually even asked that question to the Lord because he's making him kind of look foolish here. Sort of like the guy who's in his class and he wants to stump the professor. He thinks he's all smart. So he raises his hand to ask the professor a question. I'm going to get him this time. And then the professor turns around and makes him look like a fool. That's kind of what's happening here. This man should have said something like, okay, I can see that. I admit my inability. I can't keep the law of God perfectly. What should I do then? That's what he should have said. But verse 29 says that this lawyer was wanting to justify himself. He was looking for a loophole in the law when he asked this second question. He says, well, then who is my neighbor? Because he wanted to justify himself that he couldn't keep the law. And so he asked Jesus here, who is my neighbor? This guy's trying to defend himself and deflect his responsibility by asking a definition for the word neighbor, right? So we understand here that to love the Lord your God, Jesus is saying you got to do it perfectly from beginning to end, all the time. And your neighbor is yourself. Here's the problem for the Jew. Because the Jews thought that they were better than everybody else. The Jews, considered themselves to be special and better than everybody else, and they hated the Samaritans, and they hated other people as well. And so the guy says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? If the law of God says to love continuously, perfectly, our neighbor as ourself, who then is my neighbor? He's trying to be acquitted here on a technicality of the law by asking for a definition of the word neighbor. Now, a little background is helpful here because during that time, there was a raging debate about whom a neighbor really was. They wanted to know, who was in, who was out. In general, the Jews typically interpreted neighbor as one who is near, referring to a fellow Jew. But some went even farther than that because the Pharisees tended to reject even ordinary Jews as inferior. And there was an even smaller group of religious leaders who excluded everyone who wasn't a part of their group. And this man wants Jesus to draw a circle you know, and make a legal limit here as to who is my neighbor, but that circle's a whole lot bigger than he bargained for. He wanted this legal limit as to what the law said by making the law require less than it really did. But you know what? People are like that all the time. Some rely on being a good person in order to get to heaven. And others know that they're not that good at all. And so what they do is they reduce God's standards and they reduce God's entrance requirements, diminishing and downplaying sin as if it's not that bad. It's possible that that describes even somebody here today. Some people think that they're good enough to get to heaven. Do you really think you're good enough to go to heaven? Or do you think that you can justify yourself by lowering God's standards? That's what this guy is trying to do. Well, Jesus doesn't directly answer this question of who is my neighbor. Instead, he tells a simple story. And he doesn't wax eloquent here. He doesn't offer some lengthy dissertation. He doesn't argue in the abstract of who is a neighbor. Jesus simply presents the case, illustrating God's truth with a story. And you know, Jesus could have blasted this guy, but what he did was he gave him a chance to see his own sinfulness. And on the surface, this parable appears to be a simple story about being kind, but it's actually a lot deeper than that. This parable is designed to show each and every one of us our sinfulness and our selfishness and the kind of people that we really are, and to show us that our only hope of going to heaven is not to be doing good works, but to be justified by the Lord. Not by being religious, but by having a relationship with Christ. Being a good person is never going to be good enough, because there's no one that is good enough. So consider with me here the parable itself. You understand the context that it's given in. This man, trying to justify himself, thinks that he can keep the law of God, but Jesus says, hey, that also includes loving your neighbor. And he begins to show him what kind of a person he really is. Look in verses 30 to 35. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Let me give you just a little background here. We find in verse 30 that this man, this certain man, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho is about a 17-mile journey. The elevation drops more than 1,000 feet in that distance. That road is a wild, wild country. There's all kinds of places and caves along that way for a robber to hide. It wasn't an uncommon thing, actually. And the reason why it's such a distance on that road is actually because the Jews used that road to bypass Samaritan territory. They wouldn't go through it, because they hated the Samaritans. And this certain man, Jesus says, was attacked, he was robbed, he was beaten, and he was left to die. We can assume that this man would have been a Jewish man, as Jesus is speaking to this religious leader of the Jews. He was attacked, He was robbed. He was beaten. He was left to die. This certain man fell among thieves. And he was left to die. This certain man that Jesus refers to here is representative of all mankind. See what happened to him here. In verse 30, the Bible says that he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. He was stripped of his raiment. And I said it's representative of all mankind. Ever since the fall of Adam, mankind has been going down farther and farther from God. We've fallen into the clutches of sin, and iniquity has stripped us of a garment of righteousness and stripped us of a garment of praise. Listen, we're not getting better and better as people. We're not getting better and better as a society, as the humanists and the evolutionists and the atheists claim. No, rather, we're getting worse and worse. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only was he stripped, but verse 30 says they wounded him. No doubt this man received his wounds by trying to fight off these thieves. But they overpowered him. They defeated him. They beat him. They bruised him. They kicked him. They bloodied him. And you know, that is representative of mankind today. In our sinful state, we are morally wounded as mortals. We're beaten. We're bruised by our sin. We can't overcome it. We can't overpower it. The Bible says in verse 30 that they left him half dead. In this condition, beaten and bruised and bloodied, this guy could do nothing for himself. He's laying there on the road, on the side of the road, half dead. He can't help himself. He's beaten and bruised and battered, and he's surely going to die. This man can't help himself. The only hope that he has is for a stranger to pass by, to look on him and have compassion for him and to show him mercy, or he's surely going to die. But you know, this is the condition of all of us. In our sin, we're dead. In trespasses and sins, we cannot help ourselves. And what we need is compassion, and what we need is mercy. We're surely going to die. This is this man's condition. But note here, verses 31 to 33, God permits three men to pass this man's way, each one facing a test of compassion in helping this one that's in need. Two of them fail the test, and only one passes. And what we find here is that these are representative of attitudes of the heart. In verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here's a priest who's a Jewish religious leader. Here the priest comes by, and instead of helping him, the Bible says that when he came on this way, he automatically went way over to the other side of the road and passed on by. Apparently too busy or too good to help this poor, wounded, bleeding man. This priest represents those who are perfectly religious, but they're indifferent to the needs of others. He came along, and then he stepped over to the other side of the road because, see, he needed to avoid that ceremonial contamination. He couldn't touch a dead body. He couldn't touch something dead. And he probably justified, well, that guy's already dead anyway. I got to keep the law. I can't be contaminated ceremonially. I'll just go on my way on the other side. But here's the thing. This man had opportunity, and he had knowledge. And technically, according to the law, he was obligated to help somebody who was in need. But he justified it. That guy's already dead. He was indifferent towards the needs of others. He thought that he was better. And you know what? In this man, in keeping the ceremonial law and doing his duty, he would cross every T, he would dot every I, he would keep it perfectly, but a needy, dying brother by the wayside wasn't worthy of his notice. And what we find here is the religious hypocrisy and the heartlessness and the selfishness of mankind towards others. That's what religion does, by the way. Verse 32 says, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Here's a Levite, another religious ruler, leader of the Jews. He did the very same thing, but the Bible says that he even came and looked on him, but passed by on the other side. So here he comes up to the guy, and he looks on him, and he sees the condition of him, and then he decides that that guy's probably already dead, shouldn't touch him, and so he passes by on the other side. Again, both of these were obligated, according to the law, to help a neighbor in need. But they were also obligated to not defile themselves by touching a dead body. But this man wasn't dead. This Levite is a type of person who is a whole lot inquisitive, but doesn't even have a little compassion. It's the kind of person, you know, who wants to be in the know. They want to know what's going on, but they sure don't want to step up and help. By the way, both of these guys were religious, and both of these guys did religious work. But understand this, doing Christian work does not make the worker Christian. Churches are full of people who do a whole lot of religious and Christian work, and somehow feel like it justifies them. But then, verse 33 shows us someone different. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Here we find the Samaritan who came to where this poor man was and had compassion on him. Now remember, the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. But on this day, this Samaritan man, in mercy, would have some dealings with this half-dead Jew. And this is the point of the parable here. A despised one comes and has compassion and shows mercy and saves one who is actually an enemy. And in doing this, he shows the love of God in Christ Jesus, which stoops down in mercy and in a self-sacrificing way conquers the enmity that is there. This good Samaritan actually bears the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Note in verse 33 that he came where he was. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." He came right to this guy. He came right where he was. He didn't tell him, "Hey, you come on over here and I'll help you." He went to where he was. And the point is that Christ comes to us right where we are, in our sinful, bruised, beaten, bloodied, battered state. Jesus Christ comes to where we are. When I could not go to where he was, he came to me. in our stripped and wounded condition, where we could do nothing to save ourselves, Christ comes to us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's so much here, I don't know if we'll get through all of this. I'm trying. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we could not do anything for ourselves in our condition, Christ comes to us. Verse 33 of our text in Luke 10 says that when he saw him, he had compassion. Not only does he come to where we are, but he has compassion on him. His whole heart was moved for this man. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion on the lost. Jesus Christ was moved with compassion on me, and he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Verse 34, go back to Luke 10 there in our text. Verse 34 tells us something else that this Samaritan did. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. I wish we had the time to really examine every one of these things here because there's some great truth in them. But the Bible says in verse 34 that he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And in our condition, we're full of wounds. We're bruised because of our sin. We're in a wretched condition, but Christ comes to bind up and to heal the broken. In Luke chapter 4, just turn over a couple of pages. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says here, and he's actually reading out of the book of Isaiah, but he reads here, in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the ministry of Christ, to bind up, to heal. And he does this through the oil of his Holy Spirit and the washing of his word. Our text says that he set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn to take care of him. He cared for him. He left a promise concerning him in verse 35. That if there's anything else, when I come again, I'll repay it. Oh, there's so much glorious truth in each of these that I wish we could take the time to really examine. But here this Samaritan is. He dresses this victim's wounds. He lets him ride on his own beast while he walked in this dangerous territory. He paid money to the innkeeper to take care of him. He promised a credit to him for additional funds if it was necessary. But I want you to note that everything about this Samaritan was touched. His eyes were affected. His heart was affected. His feet, his hands, his thought, his time, his beast, his possessions, his money, all of it was affected. He was moved with compassion. And listen, this Samaritan showed by his actions what real love is all about. And remember, Jesus is talking to this man, this lawyer, this expert who thinks he can keep God's law. And what he's really doing is he's pointing out this man's sinfulness. But in so doing, he's showing the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the human race has been on a journey away from God. We've been going down, down, down into the valley of sin. We've been robbed, we've been beaten, we've been bruised by sin. We couldn't help ourselves. And religion, it's left us on the side of the road dead. Along comes the Good Samaritan himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to us in compassion and binds our wounds. He carries us to safety. He pays our debt. He guarantees our future. He shows mercy to us when we're left for dead by the side of the road. What a great, great truth in this simple story. Let me make some applications to this parable this morning. Go back to Luke 10. Look with me in verse 36. In verse 37, Jesus says to this lawyer, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." I see two main points of this parable. And the first has applications to those of us who are already saved, born-again believers. And the second application, which gets to the main purpose of the parable, is for those who've yet to be saved. Consider, first of all, the application for believers. In verse 36, Jesus says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Jesus presses home the point of the parable here to this religious man. Which of these do you think was the neighbor to the guy who fell among the thieves? And the expert in the law says, "Well, the one who shows mercy on him, I guess." And Jesus says, "Well, then go and do likewise." See, the question, though, is not who is my neighbor, as this guy asked, but rather, am I being neighborly to everyone, even my enemies? See, the guy asked the wrong question, trying to justify himself. The law expert put the emphasis on whether or not a person was worthy of my love. But Jesus puts the emphasis on the one who is supposed to do the loving. The lawyer wanted a definition. He wanted a limitation as to who was his neighbor. And for him to ask, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Well, that was looking for a loophole by focusing on whether or not a person was worthy of my love. The claims that other people have on my time and my energy and my resources. Well, who is my neighbor? But see, to ask, "Whose neighbor am I?" is to focus on my responsibility to other people. First and foremost, as saints of God, if you're here and you're saved, we are debtors to all men over the gospel of Jesus Christ. But understand this, we cannot show the love of Christ and the true nature of the gospel if we don't have compassion for people. The law expert here, he answered correctly when he said that the neighbor was the one who showed the mercy. But I thought it was interesting because Jesus clearly says that the one who showed mercy was a Samaritan. But the lawyer, the Jew, he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He says the one who showed mercy. I think it's a reflection of his heart. And Jesus said, "Well, why don't you go and do as this Samaritan did? Not just once, but as a lifestyle of servanthood." And the application for us is, listen, as saints of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to be careful about allowing religiosity to become an excuse for excluding those that we don't like. See, the ironic thing here is that the priest and the Levite, both of those were to serve as public health officials in some way. They were obligated by the law to help somebody in need. A Levite was supposed to help distribute funds to the poor and needy. This was part of what the law required of them. And listen, what I'm saying is that the religious people in this story, they gave the right answers, but they didn't apply what they knew. They spent all of their time, quote, worshiping and praising, but they didn't work it out practically in their life. And that's the principle for saints of God. We're obligated, you know, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but all too often, Christian people somehow think that they're better than other people. Or we're too busy to take the time to show some compassion to somebody who's in need. They're sinners. We're saints. And these religious guys, they came from the presence of God in the temple, but somehow the presence of God never really got through to them in their own life. The example of Jesus is that he was moved with compassion on people. You know, we can sing our praises to the Lord, and we can sing God is great, and we can worship and all of those things, and we can talk the talk. But sometimes we can just walk right by people who are in need. That's one application. We show the love of Christ by our actions, not by all the things we do. But there's another application for unbelievers. Remember, the question that this lawyer asked was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's actually a good question, and it's the most important question a person could ever ask. And the primary purpose of this parable that Jesus gives is to convince those who think that they're good enough to realize that there is no way to inherit eternal life by doing good works. We can just forget trying to justify ourselves. It won't work because we're not good enough. But there is one who is good enough, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, not be like this religious man who wanted to justify himself, but rather we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And so don't miss the main message of this story. If you're here today and you're not saved, you're not a born-again believer, don't run out and try to do a whole bunch of good works to justify yourself. It's impossible to live up to God's standards. What we need to do is admit that and admit our inability and understand, though, that the demands of God's law still stand, and because of it, we're condemned. See, the law never can save, but it shows us that we need to be saved. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need somebody who will show mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Once upon a time, there was a man who fell into a pit, and he couldn't get himself out. A sensitive person came along and said, I feel for you down there. A practical person came along and said, I knew you were going to fall into the pit sooner or later. A Pharisee said, well, only bad people fall into a pit. A mathematician came along and he calculated how far this man fell. A news reporter wanted an exclusive story on the pit itself. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on that pit. A self-pitying person said, well, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. A mystic said, just imagine that you're not in a pit at all. An optimist said, hey, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. We're in a pit of sin. We're broken. We're beaten. We're bruised. We're bloody. We can't help ourselves. And Jesus Christ showed compassion. Here's the message. For those who are still lying by the road, wounded, bleeding, forgotten, abandoned, about to die in your sin, not half dead, but completely dead and destroyed by sin. Jesus Christ came to save you. In your rotten, wounded, bruised condition, He came to save your life. Would you give Him your heart today? Would you let Him save your soul? Would you repent of your sin, fall on His mercy, and receive His gift? That's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's Jesus Christ and His mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd take this truth today, Father, Your word, and penetrate the hearts of those who need to hear from the Lord. Father, the applications have been made for the saints of God. Lord, let us have compassion on others and show the love of Christ by our actions, not to be like the religious hypocrites, but to truly have a heart like Christ for other people, to go to where they are, to have compassion on them, to get into their life, to care for them, to point them to Christ. And Father, the application for those who are not saved. They're the certain man still lying by the side of the road who cannot help himself, who's about to die. And Father, may they fall on the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ and what He's done for our sin debt because of His love for us. And Father, would You draw them to Jesus Christ today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.